turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll be baptizing this evening, so we want to preach upon that subject. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This records part of what took place on the day of Pentecost. It is a record of people being saved, they that gladly received his word. It is also a record of these same people being baptized. They gladly received his word, and they were baptized. And it is a record of that same people, saved and baptized, being added unto them, referring back to Acts chapter 1, verse 15, the 120 that were assembled that day, referring to the Jerusalem church. So in this one verse, we have salvation, we have baptism, and we have church membership. And that is the scriptural order: salvation, baptism, church membership. We believe in a regenerated, baptized church membership. The order: salvation, baptism, church membership can never be changed. That order must always remain the same. What we read in this verse: salvation, baptism, church membership, something that's very beautiful, something that is very blessed. What we read here is pivotal in the lives of these 3,000 individuals, something that was very significant in their lives, something that was very serious also, something that was momentous and full of meaning. Salvation, of course, is full of meaning. Baptism is full of meaning. So what we read here is something truly remarkable, something very, very extraordinary. I want to speak this evening on the pattern, the picture, and the mark of baptism. First of all, consider the pattern. In Acts chapter 19, we'll not turn there, but in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, we read of Paul rebaptizing 12 disciples of John. And regardless of what one might believe about that incident, all must come to the same conclusion that there was something wrong with their baptism, or Paul would not have baptized them again. And that Paul rebaptized them, that something was wrong with their baptism, proves that not everything called baptism is acceptable. Not everything called baptism is legitimate. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that there is only one baptism. There is one baptism. And the New Testament lays down very plainly instructions and principles and patterns concerning to guide us concerning the subject of baptism. We see the order in Acts 2, verse 41: salvation, baptism. We see that order throughout the book of Acts. Notice in Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and verse 13. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, so they've believed, they've been saved, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So we see salvation, baptism. Verse 36 of the same chapter. And they went on their way. They came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What stands in the way of me being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Again, salvation, baptism. Acts chapter 9, verse 18. And immediately, this would be Saul, "there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized." The previous verses, of course, tell of his salvation experience. And then in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So any baptism of an unsaved individual is invalid. It's an invalid baptism. If someone makes a profession of faith, church baptizes them, proper authority, everything's in order, and then later that person says, "The Lord saved me. I wasn't saved before." Their baptism was invalid. They have to be baptized. It's not rebaptized. They never were baptized to begin with. We use that term, but we know what we mean when we use that term. Also from the New Testament, we see the pattern. There must be a proper mode of baptism. That, of course, being immersion in water. Most so-called Protestants, we're not Protestants, but most so-called Protestants believe that as long as it is immersion, then it is a scriptural baptism. But that's only part of it. We read in John 3 and verse 23 that John was, speaking of John the Baptist, was baptizing in Enon, and the reason he was doing that was because there was much water there. You don't need much water to pour. You don't need much water to sprinkle. There was much water there. We also read in Mark 1 and verse 5, we see John baptizing in the river Jordan. He was baptizing in the river Jordan. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, concerning the baptism of Christ, we read, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." Went up straightway out of the water. Acts 8 verse 39, concerning Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, and when they were come up out of the water. So any baptism other than immersion is unscriptural and is invalid. From the New Testament pattern, we also see, and this is where most would disagree, that, not here, but there must be a proper authority. There must be a proper administrator of baptism. We read in Matthew 3, verse 13, concerning Christ and his baptism, "Then cometh Jesus to Galilee," or from Galilee, "to Jordan." Almost 60 miles. Jesus made that trip, and he came unto John, a specific individual. He came unto John. He came with a specific purpose, to be baptized. And then it says, to be baptized of him. He came unto John to be baptized of him. So John is the specific administrator here of baptism. That verse should raise the question, why? Why did Jesus travel that distance to be baptized by John? Why did Jesus do that? The answer, of course, is that John the Baptist, had authority or authorization from God to baptize. Notice in John chapter 1, verse 6. John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man, key word here, sent from God. God sent him. God gave him authority. And he identifies this man whose name was John. Remember, Jesus walked some 60 miles to be baptized and came unto John to be baptized of him. There was a man sent from God named John. Verse 33 of the same chapter. And I knew him not, John the Baptist speaking here, but he that sent me to baptize. He that sent me to do something, he sent me to baptize with water. So we see John the Baptist was sent from God. John the Baptist was sent from God to baptize. In other words, John the Baptist had authority from God to baptize. Now notice Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and verse 30. Luke 7, verse 29 and 30. And the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. How did they reject this counsel of God? Being not baptized of him. We see here that those who rejected John's baptism rejected the authority of God. John was sent from God. John had authority from God to baptize. Now, in time, Matthew 16, 18, Jesus Christ would establish or organize his church, his called out assembly. The first members were the apostles, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, and God had set some in the church, first apostles. So that tells us who the first members were. And these were all baptized with John's baptism. That is, they all were baptized by the individual who had authority to baptize. And then Jesus gave this church, the one he called my church, the one he organized during his earthly ministry, he gave them the authority, he gave them the authorization to baptize. This authority or authorization was so official that it was as if Christ himself, that when the church baptized, it was as if Christ himself was baptizing. Notice John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Jesus baptized more disciples than John. Verse 2. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Their authority, their authorization was so real that it was as if Christ himself was baptizing. And when one of the Lord's churches baptizes today, it is as if Christ himself was baptizing. Now, most in Christian circles see absolutely no connection between authority and baptism. In fact, most are highly offended at such a notion. But if you just think it through, I mean, we can prove from the Word of God that it's so. But just think it through. Authority matters in everything else. It matters. Brother Art cannot give Brother Larry a speeding ticket. Why? He doesn't have the authority to do so. You can write a ticket, but it's not going to matter because he doesn't have the authority to do so. I cannot perform the office of the Secretary of State. I don't have that authority. You can't perform the office of the governor. You don't have that authority. It takes authority. And so it is when it comes to the Lord's church. God has given an institution authority, and that is the church which Jesus Christ organized during his earthly ministry. So there has to be a proper candidate. The individual has to be saved. They have to be immersed, and it has to be done by a proper authority. Without those three things, it's invalid. It's invalid. Doesn't matter how beautiful it was. None of that matters. It's invalid. Now, again, that offends a lot of people. I've had in the past, not since I've been here, but people come forward and say, I feel it's the Lord's will for me to join this church. Come to find out that they have to be baptized, all of a sudden it's not the Lord's will anymore. They have a problem with authority. Again, most don't have a problem with immersion. Most don't have a problem with the individual having to be saved. But when it comes to authority, that's where the problem is in their minds. Also concerning baptism, we learn from Christ's baptism that it was an act of righteousness. Matthew 3, verse 15. It was pleasing to God. Matthew 3, verse 17. Scriptural baptism is an act of obedience, and it is an act that is pleasing to God. But baptism also is a picture. It is a picture. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, baptism is said to be a likeness. It is a likeness. That is, it resembles something. It is a representation of something. It depicts something specific. It is a portrayal. It is a picture of something specific. Baptism is a declaration. Baptism is a reminder. Baptism is a heavenly drawn picture. And it's very important that the picture be accurate. The picture must be accurate. That's why it has to be immersion. We'll get to that a little later. But the picture must be accurate. Baptism has no saving qualities. None. No one has ever been saved by baptism. The design of baptism was never to save. If that were the case, baptism would be a complete failure. But that wasn't the design of baptism. The design of baptism is figurative. Again, Romans 6. It is a likeness. So what does baptism picture? Well, baptism pictures several things. It is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. For Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now from that statement, we see that baptism and the gospel are two separate entities. They're not one and the same. They are two separate entities. God did not, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That being said, that baptism and the gospel are two separate entities. Baptism is a picture of the gospel. The key elements of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4, are the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the key elements of the gospel. Those aren't the only elements. Those are the key elements of the gospel. Christ's baptism pointed forward to his death, burial, and resurrection. Since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Scriptural baptism points backward to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So every time someone is scripturally baptized, it is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a picture of beauty. It is a picture of blessedness. It is a picture of great significance, the gospel. Again, it is the gospel, the death, burial. It is against the law to bury someone, to have a dead body and just sprinkle some dirt on it and call that a burial. You go to jail for that. You go out to cemetery, and if they do that, someone's going to jail. Someone's going to be sued. That's not how you bury someone. And that's not how you picture a burial either, by sprinkling a few drops of water. Or you lay a body down and just pour dirt, pour a bucket of dirt on it. That's not a burial. And so pouring water on an individual does not picture a burial. That's utter foolishness to sprinkle some water and say, now that's a picture of the burial. Well, you have to be a fool to believe that. How does that picture burial? Or to pour water on an individual. How does that picture burial? It doesn't. It's an inaccurate picture. There's only one thing that can picture that burial, and that is an immersion in water. And that's why it's important. If a hand pops up when an individual's going under, they're going to have to be put under again. If a foot pops up, they're going to have to be put under again. If I go in a cemetery and I see a foot sticking up from the grave, something's wrong. That's not a burial. That's not a proper burial. And these things are important. They matter. So the picture has to be accurate. Baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ has been for the individual who's being baptized. So it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection. It also pictures that the death, burial, and resurrection is for this individual. So when the individual is immersed underwater, that is a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for them. So when we immerse Rob in water, that is a picture that he has placed his trust in Christ's death, burial, being for him. It is also a declaration that he is placing his trust in the death of Jesus Christ for his sin. He is declaring that Jesus Christ in his death has paid his sin debt in full. And then when he is brought up out of that water, it is a picture of Christ's resurrection being for him. When you baptize someone, you don't leave them under the water. They got to come up. And that is a picture of resurrection. Again, the picture must be accurate. It is a declaration that he has placed his trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, baptism does not save, but it is a reminder that Jesus Christ does save. It is a reminder that Jesus Christ saves sinners. We used to, in Chicagoland area, we used to baptize outdoors because we didn't have a baptistry. And people were always interested. We'd usually go to a forest preserve, and there would be all kinds of people around. And people would leave their picnics, and they would gather. They were interested in what's going on. And I dare say it was probably the only baptism most of them ever seen in their life. But it's a picture. It's a picture of the gospel. And it's a reminder that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Baptism is also a picture of union with Christ. When the water completely covers Rob, it is a picture and declaration that symbolically says, I am in Christ just as I am in this water. I am in union with Jesus Christ. In Christ, that's where all the blessings of salvation are. And when that individual is put under the water, He is declaring that he is in union with Christ when he's lifted out of the water. It is also a picture of and a declaration that there's a certainty of a coming resurrection, that this individual is so in union with Jesus Christ that one day he is going to be resurrected by Jesus Christ. Again, it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. The individual is saying, just as you see me coming out of this water, so one day I will rise, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Pictures many, many things. It also pictures one's death to sin. This is made very clear in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through verse 14. That baptism is a likeness of one's death to sin. Romans 6, verses 6 through 14, we don't have time tonight, but it's very plain. We have died to sin. It doesn't mean that, as those verses make clear, it doesn't mean that we never sin. But it does mean that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Before salvation, when sin called, we answered. But things have changed. Sin is no longer our ruler. You see, baptism says that Jesus Christ died to put my sins away. Jesus Christ died at Calvary. His death was for my sin, and he gave himself for my sin. The one being baptized declares that I have died to the dominion of sin. I am trusting in Christ's death. I am no longer going to live my life under the dominion and under the sway of sin. Again, baptism cannot wash away a single sin. But baptism does declare that one's sins have been washed away by one greater than water. And that, of course, is Christ. Baptism is a picture of new life. Romans 6, verse 4 makes that clear. When one is brought up out of the water, it is a picture. It is a picture of the new life of a child of God. It is a declaration to all who witness, sin will no longer have dominion over me. My old life is buried. It is a burial of the old life. I'm burying the old life, and when they come up out of the water, it is a declaration, and I will walk in newness of life. That's a life with new principles. It's a life with new motives. It's a life with new objects. It's a life with new hopes. It's a life with new possessions. Everything about it is new. And baptism is a picture and declaration that the individual who's being baptized has been changed by the amazing and miraculous work of and power of God, and they are going to manifest that change in their lives. So it is a declaration. It is a testimony that my life has changed. Jesus Christ has changed my life, and I am going to manifest that change in my life. Many, of course, sadly, make a mockery of their baptism. They testify that they're going to walk in newness of life, and they do everything but. That's a mockery. We must be sure that we do not make a mockery of this heavenly drawn picture. Also, baptism is a mark. It's an identifying mark. First and foremost, it identifies the individual with the person of Jesus Christ. There's a picture of union, a picture of merging of soul with Jesus Christ. It's also identifies with a people, with a specific people. In our text, in Acts 2, verse 41, those who had been saved by the amazing grace of God were baptized. And with such being done, they were added unto them. Most read that verse and the question never pops into their mind, who's the them? Who's the them? Again, it's referring to Acts 1, verse 15, referring to those 120 that had assembled on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized and were added unto them. That is, their baptism identified and united them with this people. Their baptism identified and united them with the church that Jesus called my church. There are a lot of churches today, Baptist in name, who will baptize children who make professions of faith, but then it is in their bylaws that no one can be a member until they're 18 or 21. Now that's a real problem, because they were baptized and added unto them. Baptist, if someone can't be a member of church, they shouldn't be baptized, because that's the door into church membership. That is an identification. I am identifying with this people. We should never be ashamed of being identified with Jesus Christ. And though the church is not perfect, because it's made up of people like me, because the church is not perfect, don't ever be ashamed of being identified with what Jesus calls my church. Should not be ashamed of that. So they were added unto them. That's very significant. That's a very serious responsibility. Added unto the Lord's chosen place on earth. Added unto the Lord's chosen place where He gets the glory. The chosen place for His truth. Again, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. You have to have truth before you can be the pillar and ground of the truth. There are many today who profess to be the pillar and ground of truth, and they don't even have truth. So we're added unto the pillar and ground of truth. It is the chosen dwelling place of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. The habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. Added unto the Lord's chosen place for God to carry out His work. So the one being baptized declares, I join myself. I'm identified with Jesus Christ. That's first and foremost. But I also join myself with this church, and I will serve the Lord through this church. That is my intention, to serve the Lord, to walk in newness of life through this church. When with this comes the responsibility, you join any worldly organization, whatever it might be, there are going to be some responsibilities. You're going to have to agree to some rules. You're going to have to agree to certain things. So it is with the church. It carries a responsibility. And there is no greater responsibility. There is the responsibility of attendance. There is the responsibility of tithes. There is a responsibility of offerings. There is a responsibility of praying for one another. There is a responsibility of helping. There is a responsibility of being a blessing to that particular church. It should never be, what can the church do for me? It should always be, what can I do for them? How can I be a blessing to them? So, the Lord's churches have always insisted upon scriptural baptism. They've always done that. And I don't believe there's any quicker way for the Lord to remove the candlestick than to accept unscriptural baptisms, because that opens the floodgates. The Lord's churches have always insisted upon scriptural baptism and must and will continue to do so. They've always guarded the ordinance of baptism and will continue to do so. The Lord has given His churches the pattern. That pattern must be followed. Must be followed. And it must be guarded until Jesus comes. So the baptism that this church is about to administer, and it is the church that administers baptism. Baptism is by church authority. It's not by the authority of the pastor or whoever it is that is putting the individual under water. Now, some would disagree, but let's say a church is without a pastor. Some churches have come to the conclusion, we're without a pastor, we can't baptize till we get a pastor. That's not true. Because the authority is in the church. You can authorize an individual to baptize. And some disagree with that, but the authority is in the church. The authority is not in me. The authority is not in any individual. The authority is in the church. That's the authority. Home Baptist Church has received the authority to baptize, and it's Home Baptist Church that baptizes, and when Home Baptist Church baptizes, it is as if Christ Himself was doing the baptism. That's a wonderful, wonderful picture, baptism. What a blessing. We ought to thank God. We ought to go back in our memories when we were baptized. It's a blessed time. It truly is. It's a blessed time. And it's something we ought never to forget. Because that day, we publicly identified with a person. And we publicly identified with a people. The Lord's church. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse 7.